Well, please be seated now. And if you will, take a copy of the Bible and open with me to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark in the New Testament. We have a number of guests here this morning, so I'll just say that we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. And as we have entered this time of year, when we think of these climactic events in the ministry of Jesus, we have been skipping around just a bit. So that we can cover these themes at this appropriate time of year. And so last week, we were talking about Palm Sunday and all of the events that followed leading up to the cross of Jesus. And the focus last week, as we thought about the cross, was what the Bible has to say about what that actually meant. Now, here we are on Easter Sunday. And, of course, there's nowhere else to go but to the part of Scripture that speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And this morning, we're going to ask if it actually happened. Now, it may be somewhat puzzling to you that a PCA minister who believes wholeheartedly in the inspiration and authority of Scripture should be raising that question. And yet, I think it's appropriate that we do so, because even Jesus' own disciples did not believe it at first. They were almost dragged kicking and screaming to the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ was indeed risen from the dead. They did not believe it then, at least for a time, and some outside of the church, and even these days, some inside the church still don't believe it either. So I ask you this morning, what do you think about Easter? Is the resurrection of Christ a fact or a fiction? And what are the implications of it either way? God's word now from Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And at the risk of wearing you out on Easter Sunday, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. It's always a big deal, right? But it's really a big deal, what we're getting ready to think about together. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Please be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And so we pray, Father, as we give you thanks this morning for these words from you that we have just read together, as we give you thanks for that, we also ask for your help, O Lord. We ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would so work in us that we would have right understanding of these things and would know how to apply them in our lives that would be for your glory and for our own welfare and good. And so now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart on Easter Sunday morning be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some years ago, I flew with a family in the church I was serving at the time up to the city of Philadelphia, to the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia, or CHOP as they call it. It was sort of a white-knuckle kind of trip because the grandson, the newborn grandson of this family, was born with some serious heart problems, and he was facing a major operation. It was really a life-saving kind of situation, and it was one of those deals where it really could go either way. So I felt like I needed to go, and I was glad to be there. So I won't leave you hanging. Everything's fine. He graduated from high school. He's getting ready to. But anyway, in those days, it was not looking good for little Hartley the Fifth, as they call him. And the hospital, one of the things I remember, massive hospital there at Center City, was undergoing a major expansion. And the waiting room, the window of that waiting room, looked down over the construction site, which at the time was nothing more than a massive hole. And when I say massive, the footprint of that foundation that they were digging, I'm guessing was as large as this building and our parking lot put together. So it was big. And the depth of that hole was absolutely stunning. It went down three or four stories below street level. And there were lots of workers down there. They looked like little ants pouring on massive amounts of concrete day and night. The entirety of the time that we were there, I think we were up there for about a week. It's been a while, but I think it was about a week. But they clearly understood that something so massively huge and important has got to be built on a solid foundation. And I think that leads us into an understanding of how incredibly important it is, this question of whether Jesus did or did not literally, physically, and bodily rise up from the grave on Easter Sunday morning. The Bible is very hard-nosed about this. It is not at all sentimental. And it says that if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, we are wasting our time here today. That we are of all men most to be pitied. And so it all stands or falls on the veracity of what we're thinking about and reading about today. If Jesus has not been raised, then the entire Christian faith crashes and burns. But if it's true, if he's risen, we have a solid rock to stand on in the midst of an uncertain world. And literally everything else that Jesus said and did is absolutely true. And so the stakes are very high today, my friends, as we think about this, and there's so much writing on it, that we're going to spend our time in the scriptures today looking at the evidences for Easter and then drawing out the implications for us if Easter is really true as the Bible says it is. Well, let's look first then at the evidences for the event we're remembering and celebrating today. They appear here in Mark 16 as well as in other places in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels. All four Gospels give rather extended accounts of Easter morning and what flowed out of that. And I think that's really important because it shows us that the Bible does not ask us simply to check our brains at the door or take a leap of faith into the dark when it comes to this event, but it presents us with a set of facts and a set of evidences that make it the most reasonable thing in the world to conclude that this thing really happened. In fact, it's actually unreasonable to think that it didn't. Let's think first about the tomb of Christ, crucified that Friday afternoon, laid in the tomb. a rich man named Joseph provided that, who interestingly was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was on the very council that had condemned Jesus at the trial, but he was a minority opinion. He believed in Christ, and so he devoted his tomb. And the tomb was empty early that Easter morning when the first visitors went to look inside. All four Gospels declare that. And that calls for an explanation, because the tomb where they laid Jesus was one of the most heavily guarded and defended patches of real estate in all of human history. For starters, there would have been a massive stone laid across the entrance of that tomb, which would have been, the tomb itself would have been like a modest-sized chamber that was dug into the side of a hill. There's a sort of an artist rendition on the bulletin today, on the cover, that would give us an idea perhaps of what it would have been like. They did not bury people underground in those days. They actually put them into what we call it today, I suppose, a mausoleum, right? So there was a chamber, and it was dug into the side of the hill. And then when the body was placed inside, a stone was rolled across the entrance. You'll notice in verse 4 of the text we've just read that the stone was, quote, very large. Well, how large is large? I suppose it's impossible to say with complete certainties, but I will tell you that historians and archaeologists of the biblical world say that a typical stone rolled across the entrance of a typical grave in those days would have weighed somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 pounds. That's about how much Edna's Highlander weighs, just to give you an idea. So we're talking about an absolutely massive stone, and here come these three women, and there's a stone, and they're worried about it. They're not even sure how they're going to get in there. That's how big the thing was. So there's this massive stone. And then in addition to the stone, there is a whole squad of armed Roman soldiers guarding that grave, up to 16 of them. Now, all right, Pastor, where is that in Mark chapter 1? It's not in Mark chapter 1. Mark leaves that detail out, but Matthew sure dwells on it. So there's this phalanx, right, of Roman guards armed with, fully armored, I'm sure, with pikes and swords and spears and all the rest of it, as they did in those days. And why were they there? Well, they were there because Pilate himself had posted that guard at the request of the religious leaders of the Jews. Because, you see, both parties were equally determined to do all they could to make sure that the body of Jesus stayed put. In order to quash all this nonsense about him rising from the dead, he said he was going to. Well, we'll see about that. And all of this loose talk about him being the king of the Jews. So here's the guards, and here's the stone, and now here come these three women, the two Marys and a Salome, to anoint the body of Jesus on Easter morning, just as the sun coming up, expecting to find him stone cold dead, mind you, and wondering how on earth they're going to get inside. Jesus had told them repeatedly that it was just for the weekend. They didn't believe that. Because when you die, you're dead. So here they come, trying to figure out how they're going to get in there so they can take care of the body. And when they arrive, they get the shock of their lives. In spite of that stone, and in spite of the guards, the tomb is empty and Jesus is gone. Verse 5, entering the tomb, They saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. In my notes, I've got an asterisk by that term, a young man. And down on the margin, it says, Matthew says that was an angel. So they arrived to find not Jesus, but an angel sitting there. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now, let's just step back from that for just a second and let's think about this. The friends of Jesus Christ could not have stolen that body, even if they wanted to. And the only ones that could, assuming they had a massive forklift, would have been the Romans and the Jews, and they had absolutely no interest in perpetuating what they thought was a great myth. And so then the question, ladies and gentlemen, is how do you account for this well-defended and yet now empty tomb? Well, the answer that the Bible gives is that the resurrection is true and that Christ indeed is risen, just as he said. Second line of evidence is that the Lord was seen. So the angel says in verse 7, "He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, as he said." And that's exactly what the risen Christ proceeds to do. We don't see him seen, if I can put it that way, here in Mark chapter 16, and yet all the other gospels begin to record this truth that he was, and that he was seen not only by the apostles in Galilee, but also by many different people at many different times and places. And not only all at once, but over many days, 40 days to be precise. Acts 1:3 says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there's the testimony of Luke in the book of Acts that this was not a hoax, this was not smoke and mirrors, 40 days. Jesus kept on showing up, and they continued to see him. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament, Paul writing says, "He appeared to Cephas," talking about Peter, right? "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than," check this out, 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The last thing on earth Saul of Tarsus was looking for was a resurrected Christ. This great persecutor of the church, whom Jesus confronted ultimately on the road to Damascus. And I point that out just to make the point that this is not wish projection, folks. Paul's worst nightmare was that Jesus was alive, and yet he could not deny that fact. That changed his life, and we'll come to that here. I'll come back to it here in a minute. So no way we can unpack everything that Paul is saying here, which is why I gave you a handy chart on the back of the sermon notes today that records all of the recorded resurrection appearances of Christ. Who, what, when, where, so on. But let's pause for just a moment on these 500 people who all saw Jesus at the same time, according to Paul. Now, if all 500 of those people showed up in court to give a deposition and came in one at a time and gave a 5-minute statement, Do you realize it would take more than a week of 8-hour work days just to hear them all out? We've got at least one attorney in the crowd today, and I'm guessing that he has won cases on the testimony of two or three people. 500 people, all singing off the same page. So do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, if you don't believe me when I tell you I've seen the risen Christ, then go ask some of these other folks. Mostly they're still around, and they will be happy to tell you that they have seen him too. The Lord was seen, the Bible says. And then the last evidence I want us to take note of is that the disciples were changed. And to me, in some ways, this is actually the most convincing line of argument at all, that they suddenly became very different people after they had seen Jesus back from the dead with their own eyes, not just his friends, but also his enemies, as I pointed out a moment ago, people like Paul, and then there was James, the brother of the Lord, who thought he'd lost his mind, wound up writing a book of the New Testament. They became changed. And if you want to see a before picture, back in Mark chapter 16, of what the disciples were like in the immediate aftermath of the cross, just look at these women as they're leaving the tomb. Tomb is empty. They haven't seen Jesus. Verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Do you hear that? I mean, fear and confusion, complete disorientation, their lips are zipped. They don't know what's going on here at this point, and they're scared. And all the other disciples are pretty much like that in the aftermath of that terrible event on Friday. Shell-shocked, confused, hiding behind locked doors, not saying anything to anybody, and wondering what on earth we're going to do with the rest of our lives now. Because we put all our eggs in the basket of Jesus, and it's all been an epic fail. But then they began to see him. Then they talked with him. Then they ate with him. Then one of them even put his finger into the nail-scarred hands of the risen Christ. And immediately and forever, y'all, it changed their lives from doubt to great certainty. From fear to great boldness, and from dejection to great joy, so that from that time on, absolutely nothing could hold them back or stop them from preaching the message that Jesus Christ indeed had risen. Acts 4:33 says this, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And when Christ's enemies tried to stop them, which they did, it was their turn to fail because, quote, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What a difference it made to see Jesus face to face and be filled with the Holy Spirit as they were on the day of Pentecost. And a lion got loosed in the world that day when Jesus Christ came back. You may have heard of Chuck Colson. I'm dating myself. Just interesting show of hands. Who knows about Chuck Colson? Okay. I'm getting old, y'all. Chuck Colson was implicated in the infamous Watergate scandal, part of the Nixon campaign, 1970, the campaign of 72. Scandal broke the following year. Nixon was already in office. Well, anyway, Chuck Colson was one of those that were implicated in that cover-up. There was a burglary, right? Burglarized Democratic headquarters at the Watergate. That's why it's called Watergate scandal. And so the cover-up didn't last And so here is Chuck Colson cooling his heels in prison, and he begins to read his Bible, and it's interestingly Watergate and what happened to him that led him to conclude that this really happened and that Jesus had come back. How did he get from Watergate to the empty tomb and so on, faith in Christ? Well, he reflected on the fact that the Watergate cover-up fell apart in a matter of days. That when the heat was on, the most powerful people in the federal government collapsed, abandoned their lies, and rushed to the prosecutors to make a deal, to come clean, in order to save their own necks. And then Colson, he must have been reading about the resurrection. He thought of the apostles. And it dawned on him how right down to the last man, they had all preached the truth that Christ is risen for the rest of their lives, without once changing the story. And my friends, what was their reward for doing that? They were threatened. They were beaten. They were imprisoned, and all except one of them would go on to die a martyr's death for their testimony to the truth of the resurrection. And Colson came to faith because Watergate had taught him that men will not fall on their swords for something that they know just isn't true. Wow. So there's the evidence. Tomb was empty. The Lord was seen. The disciples were changed. Proofs so convincing. In fact, that's what Acts 1:3 says. By many infallible proofs is what some translations read. I think that's accurate. So the bottom line is it actually takes more faith to pretend that this did not happen than it does simply to admit that it's really true. And so then what are the implications of this for us? There is something here for everybody today. For Christ, Easter is the greatest of all confirmations that indeed he is who he says he is, and that indeed he has done and will do all that he says as well. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Heaven's own declaration publicly that all of this is true. It's the greatest confirmation that heaven itself has to give of the truth of the event we remember and celebrate today. And now I'm going to give you a heads up because I'm pulling a preacher's audible this point in the message. I'm going to skip down to point number 3 here on the notes. And then, not to worry, we'll come back to point number 2. I want to talk for just a moment about the implications of Easter for others. And by others, I mean those here today who may not yet be Christians. And I want to say this as gently and as sensitively as I can. And I want to explain to you that, truth be told, I'd rather not preach what I'm getting ready to preach to you, but I have to do it because it's true. And I furthermore hasten to add that you're looking at a sinner here who is, if you read my mail, you'd probably blush and think you're doing pretty well, actually. So I'm saying I'm not coming from a posture of pride here, but I've got to talk to y'all. Those of you who are not Christians, I've got to talk to you about this for a moment. For you who are outside of Christ, Easter is the greatest wake-up call that there could possibly be. The book of Acts says in Acts 17:31, listen very carefully to this, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all of this by raising him from the dead. Do you hear what the Bible is saying here? That if the resurrection is false, then this idea of judgment is nothing but an old wives' tale calculated to scare people into behaving themselves and going to church. But if it's true, every person in this room, every person in the world who has lived, is living now, or ever will live, there is coming a day when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is a God of great mercy, but he is also a God of perfect justice. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of what he has said all along, that a day of judgment is coming to this world, and that the risen Christ himself is going to be the judge. All who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, trusting in his death and resurrection, are going to be vindicated in that day and taken home to glory. But those who have not put their faith in him are going to be judged. And they are going to be banished from the presence of Almighty God in a very dark place called hell. And it goes on and on forever. I wish I didn't have to preach that. But I must. Because you see, the good news is meaningless without the bad news. And the bad news, as I said, is that hell is not just an old wives' tale. It is a reality so awesomely terrifying that human words cannot begin to describe it, and human minds cannot begin to conceive it. I guess the closest thing to getting an adequate view of what it's going to be like is to look at what Christ himself suffered on the cross. No wonder that the apostles, as they preached the resurrection, also pled with people. They pled with people, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's what they said. And so on Easter Sunday morning, I too plead with those of you today who may be, hopefully we're all Christians. But if you're not, I plead with you today to flee to Jesus Christ now through faith and repentance and receive him as the risen Savior and Lord that you need. The judgment of God is coming, and the resurrection is the proof. Now back to number two and the implications of Easter for believers, which for us, it's the greatest of all guarantees of two things. First of all, Easter is the guarantee, first of all, of your present forgiveness by God. I think I put it in the second plural on the outline, but I want to address everybody here, every Christian here. I want you to know that Easter is the guarantee of your present forgiveness. Romans 4:25 says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what that verse is saying to us is that the death of Christ proved that we were all needy sinners and at the same time took care of the problem. He was delivered up for or because of our trespasses. The flip side of that in the sequel is that he was raised because of our justification, so that now the resurrection proves that you are justified completely by God, that your sins are gone once and forever. You're still a sinner, but you're no longer under the law. It's all forgiven, and you are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ this moment. And nothing can change it. That good news. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. It's yours forever. Now, the devil is going to dispute that. You know what I'm talking about here? He's going to throw your sins, he's going to throw your failures up in your face and say, you're kidding yourself. Don't let him do that. So the devil comes to you and says, you still got a lot of issues. You're going to say, like Luther said, you don't know the half of it, Satan. But get right out of here, because I am clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Y'all, the resurrection is the greatest guarantee of your present forgiveness, and that is never going to change. I hope that makes the violins begin to play in your soul to hear that. But Easter is also the guarantee of our future glory as well. Present forgiveness, future glory. Look on the back of the notes. There's a whole bunch of texts that make that point clear. But I'll just say, in the words of Jesus, because I live, you will live also. He's talking about the resurrection life that he now enjoys and always will since that first Easter morning. Because you see, dear friends, the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection are inseparable from one another. They both hang together. One follows the other as surely as day follows night. The only difference being that Christ is already risen, but your resurrection still stretches out ahead, but it is no less certain. For all of that, because I live, Jesus said, you will live also. A friend of mine and I were talking about Good Friday and Easter just the other day, and he shared with me an encounter he'd had some years ago. Walked into a restaurant, and there was a man sitting at the table, by the window, all by himself. And so my friend went to the man. I'm not sure why, but he wondered if the guy needed some company, wanted to talk. And the man said no, because he was preoccupied by thoughts about his future home. And the man was looking out the window, and so my friend looked out the window, and what he saw out that window and across the road was a collection of headstones in a nearby cemetery. How sad it must be to go through life without Easter hope, thinking that this present world is all there is. Because if this present world is all there is, the inescapable conclusion is that the present world is absolutely meaningless. Your life in this world is meaningless. You have come from the slime. You are going to the slime. And life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So let us eat, drink, and be merry. And boy, there are a lot of people doing that, right? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we cash it in and we go back into the void from which we've emerged. But what a joy is ours as believers in Christ on Easter Sunday morning to know that the graveyard is not our ultimate destiny, but our citizenship is in heaven, our true and lasting home, and not in these weak, frail bodies we inhabit. My back's feeling better, thank you very much. But not in these present mortal bodies, but in resurrected, imperishable bodies, just like that of Jesus. Never wear out, never get old, but shine with the glory of God himself in the firmament of heaven forever. What a beautiful morning. The Lord has given us to celebrate this and to be reminded of what lies ahead, what we have right now. I'm not complaining, it's pretty good. The Lord's been good to most of us, all of us, and yet the best is yet to be. Easter is the proof, and I believe that with all my heart. The best is yet to be. I look forward to sharing that with Christ, and to sharing it also with all of you. So, Father, what can we say on an Easter morning? As we think of these things, our hearts are filled with praise, Lord, and yet we know that that's so inadequate. But thank you for these realities. Thank you that we have not checked our brains at the door. Thank you for condescending to our weaknesses and giving us good and sufficient evidence for believing the resurrection of Christ. And even that, Lord, was not enough. You had to send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, raising us from spiritual death so that we might know and see that these things are true. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for what Christ has done for us. And may our lives be an offering of praise going forward in all the days ahead to that great and glorious day when we see Jesus in glory and will reign with him forever. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.